Okay, we're continuing our study of the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And I'm just doing a little bit of review first before we get into the new material. Your salvation is based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He accomplished two things on the cross. One of the things he did was he took the penalty for our sins. And then he also allows us to receive the benefit of his righteousness. So think of it, if Jesus is over here and we're over here, sin goes from us to him. So an arrow going from us to him would be the sin, and an arrow from him to us would be the righteousness. So we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we're declared righteous and holy by being clothed in the robes of Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it's not our righteousness. It's his righteousness that's transferred to our account. This is an important distinction in church history. Once again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches something quite different. They teach that the work of Christ on the cross is somehow combined with your righteousness to enable you eventually to get out of purgatory. You have to go to purgatory to work out the kinks, get the wrinkles out. We talked in the previous class about some aspects of the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Does anybody remember what the topics were we talked about a week ago? Just the top topic, the title of the presentations? I think there were two or three of them.
The general calling, the special calling.
Yes. The general calling and the special calling. Now, by analogy, do you remember, Kathy, we had general revelation and special revelation early in the class? And what general revelation was for?
General revelation was a call to everyone for repentance.
No, that's a general call.
Oh, okay.
The general revelation, I'm cross-referencing back to one of our first classes, where we learned that general revelation was when God speaks to every member of the human race, mostly through nature and history and things like that, right?
Oh, yes.
So we call that general, not because it's vague.
Sorry.
Because it applies generally to all people. Then there was special revelation, which doesn't mean it's weird and special in that sense, but it's special in the sense that it was delivered to, primarily in the Old Testament period, the Abraham and his descendants. But before that, maybe Noah, and Adam and so forth. So that was special revelation was given to certain people. General revelation was given to the whole world. And how could God give a revelation to the whole world? How is that possible?
Glory of heavens, and I think it's,
yes. Everybody looks at the sky.
Yeah,
everybody can see the sky.
Outside the box to inside the box.
Yes, that's revelation. So the general revelation was from the sky and things like that. And we learned in Psalm 19, we learned that the heavens reflect the glory of God. We learned in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed in the heavens against all manner of ungodliness and righteousness. So if you combine the two, you know that there is a God. You know that he's glorious. You also know that he has wrath for unrighteousness, which means that there are certain things that are right and wrong. There's a universal moral code. You can get all that from the heavens. A glorious God who will judge unrighteousness is revealed to everyone in the world. So it is my view, not everybody in the world agrees with me on this upcoming point, but it's my view that if anybody was positively inclined towards the general revelation, that God would surely provide them with a special revelation of the Bible so that they would know how to be saved. But what we do know is all those people that reject that revelation, that general revelation is sufficient to make God to allow God still to be just in determining their future. Does that make sense? This is just review. So we have the calling of the Spirit. There's a general call, which Kathy 2 correctly described as a call of everyone for repentance. We had a verse in Acts where Paul said that. He calls everyone in the world to repent. So everybody needs to repent, and God has called everyone to repent. And anyone that doesn't repent is going to take to have the consequences of that. But we also know that God has this process called wooing that I call it. I call it wooing. Other people call it different things, drawing, things like that. But I call it wooing. And we had several several layers of the ruin. From the Holy Spirit's role convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Holy Spirit's role in individual believers convincing them that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, and testifying to the truth of the gospel. We had a sort of a timeline here. Remember when we drawn this timeline?
Yeah.
Okay. And the timeline. So here's Johnny unbeliever over here. And here's the Holy Spirit. In the cloud. Right, like you know, like your internet stuff's in the cloud. You know what the cloud really is? It means your stuff's stored in somebody else's computer.
Mm-hmm.
That's what. There's no cloud. So because you know, there's no cloud. Is this somebody else's computer? Okay, so what the Holy Spirit does here first is convict of sin. So, because Johnny, unbeliever, he doesn't know that he's seen everybody. I'm no worse than anybody else. No. It's like that my friend of mine, I tell you the story about the friend of mine I shared the gospel with, and after I spent an hour sharing the gospel, he said, no, he didn't need to accept Christ because he was a pretty good guy and he didn't see that God would ever punish him. He didn't have any, he hadn't been convicted by the spirit of his sin yet. The first step towards somebody wanting a Savior is what? They need to feel like they need to be saved.
Like there's a reason.
Yes. So the first step of the Holy Spirit as in wooing people is it distributes the conviction of sin, the recognition by people that they are sinners, and that God is perfect, and he demands more than that. And then the next thing was the idea of judgment. This is that not only am I a sinner, but that there's a penalty for sin. Did I share the story of the two medics in the movie? Did I share the story with you? I don't know what movie it was. I was watching Flipping Channels or something. I watched this movie. And the movie had these two medics, like corpsmen, you know, like first aid guys, and it was like a battle of Normandy after the invasion of, you know, June 6th, D-Day and all that. These two medics are hiding behind this wall as there's all kinds of shooting going on. And they both had guys in their arms that died. And one of the medics was a Christian. And he said that he felt the peace of this guy, that the guy that died was a Christian too. And he felt that he had peace before he died, and he went in tranquility, you know, to the afterlife. And then the atheist corpsman or medic said, "You're crazy. You know, you just got a crutch. That's your crutch. You can't deal with it with the reality of death. So you make up this myth about afterlife as a crutch because you just can't handle it." And he says, "I've held people dying in my arms before, and they just stop living, and they're just a bunch of meat at that point." And so the Christian says, "Well, I think you're wrong about the crutch. I think you're the one with the crutch." And he says, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "Well, you don't think there's any consequences for your behavior, that there's any ultimate judgment of anybody's lives. So anybody can do whatever they want in this life and never be held accountable for it because they all have the same fate."
Hmm.
You see? The atheist point of view guarantees everybody complete unaccountability. You could be Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, you could be Osama bin Laden, or you could be Mother Teresa, or you know, the guy next door, and they're all going to end up with the exact same result. So where's the crutch? Follow that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're crutch. They're not accountable. Well, this is what the second thing. And we had verses for this. Remember, we had a lot of verses. I'm just summarizing it right now for you. The judgment. This is the Holy Spirit's convincing you that there's accountability. You're not only a sinner, but you're accountable for your sin. But there will come a place and time, you know, when you'll have to explain yourself. Then we had the truth. It says in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit will testify as to the truth and the truthfulness of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. So these three things are all happening before the person gets saved. This is what's happening when you say, "Lord, would you work on that person's heart or something?" This is what the Holy Spirit does. He lets them know they're sinners, lets them know they're accountable for their sin, and he lets them know of the truthfulness of the gospel. But they still have to make a decision. They have to make a decision to accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior.
Because just knowing that I'm a sinner and that Jesus was telling the truth is not enough. He says, follow me, right? He says, you know, follow me, or he says, repent. He says, believe. It's your faith in Christ. It's sort of like the difference between, I believe that chair can hold me up and coming over to sit in it. When I sit in the chair, I'm relying on the chair exclusively to hold me up. So the decision for Christ is often prepared by the Holy Spirit. People sometimes a couple will come to church service, and the woman, let's say the woman has been prepared by the Holy Spirit in all these ways, and the husband hasn't been. And so they might come into the church service, and the husband's just thinking about the football game that he's missing. And the woman is getting convicted of her sin, and she wants to go down to the front and give her life to Christ. Switch the genders, doesn't matter, I'm not trying to make a gender point. The point is that sometimes you can have two people hear the exact same message, same sermon, same time, and one person thinks it just changed their life, and the other person thinks, that had no effect on me at all. It has to do with their hearts being prepared by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, so think of it as, you know, as Christ is knocking at the door, and he's a gentleman, he's not going to force the door open, but he's been wooing the resident of that house for quite some time. And the person knows it's Jesus knocking on the door, and the person knows that they need Jesus, and the person knows that in the case where their hearts have been prepared, and that Jesus is telling the truth. So that their hearts have been prepared by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that they're saved, and it doesn't mean anybody that decides no is forced into anything. It doesn't mean that at all, but it means that the Spirit works to prepare your heart. And this is why you can pray for people who are unsaved and pray that the Lord would work on their heart and prepare them, for, you know, or something like that. Or let the gospel sink in, or let that seed be planted. Let that seed of the word grow in their hearts. You can ask for those kind of things. So that's what we did last week. Now we're going to talk about three more things. We're talking about more on the topic of being born again, regeneration. And we're going to look at, first of all, some prophecies relating to new birth in the Old Testament. I just did something backwards here. Now, I don't think that there was people being born again in the same way that we understand it now in the Old Testament. But the prophets of Israel, actually going back to Moses in Deuteronomy 10, taught that there needed to be a circumcision of the heart. And this is very akin to what happens when you have born again. I think the difference is it doesn't result in the Spirit indwelling you. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Notice this is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book of the law. It's the fifth book of Moses. It summarizes all the law that Spirit has been given. It's a book about the law, and yet he says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Even in the Old Testament, even under the regime of the law, the way to get to heaven was not by works of righteousness that you had done. All your righteousness are as filthy rags, it says in the Old Testament. But rather, by believing in what you've been told by God and to the extent to which he's revealed himself to you, depending on when that happened. So it's based on faith in the Old Testament and in the New. With me? Do not think that under the Old Testament people got saved by works. Under the New Testament they get saved by grace. It was always grace. It's always been grace. It's never been works. The works of the law are designed to do what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, convict you of sin, and then there's accountability for sin, and that God is a just God, and that you need saving, and then you look to what he promises is the Messiah, the Savior. The first prophecy of the Savior is in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. It promises that the seed of woman is going to smash the head of the serpent. So you can go all the way back to Genesis 3 to get prophecies about the Messiah, and go all the way through. So what's my point? My point is that even under Moses, it needed to come from your heart. God wanted them to obey the law, but it wasn't the obeying of the law that was going to be the foundation for their salvation. It was their heart. Look at Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart.
Then if you inhabitants of Jerusalem or else my wrath will go forth. Remove the foreskins of your heart. Now, that's sort of an odd turn of phrase there, isn't it? Well, you see, the concept is that the foreskin represents the flesh that is old, carnal, sinful flesh that is to be removed. Basically, the concept I'm trying to tell you here is even under the Old Testament, there's a concept of it coming from your heart being changed, and you're believing in the heart, and not external Pharisee-like behavior. Then in Ezekiel 37, there's an actual prophecy, I believe, of what is to come, in one sense, literally with Israel being returned to the land, but also in the sense of us as Christians, that there will be people will be born again. Thus says Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews in you, make flesh grow back on you, cover your skin with, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I'm the Lord. And then later on he says, thus says Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I'm the Lord, whom I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. My people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, declares the Lord. Now this is a prophecy of the end times and the return of Israel to the land. But there's an extra spiritual meaning here. He's saying it in the latter days, he's going to pour his spirit out of people and give them new life. It's a picture of being born again. So this is not happening in Ezekiel's day, but it's a prophecy that later on that this is going to happen. And we believe that this happens with being born again. Jesus discussed being born again quite a number of times, and the Gospels describe it as well. John chapter 1, 11 to 13. You're born not by human will. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this is what does this mean? By the will of man, by the will. I think what it means is you don't have the ability on your own, without the Holy Spirit, to just resolve that you're going to be born again. It doesn't work that way. There's no reset button. There's no way you, without the Holy Spirit, can just decide that you're going to do this. The Holy Spirit has to be part of the process here. And it's not saying, notice it's those who believe in his name, who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The born-again process originates with God. It's something that God does to you, for you, and on you. The washing, the forgiving, the new start. So we must believe, but when we believe, we're born again. But the process that the born again process itself is something that God does to you. With me? John 3:3-9, this is the passage that I did to the men's ministry last week or the week before. And I have it on my website. If you look at randyberber.com, I give a whole talk about this passage, John chapter 3:3-9. It's on the very front page of my website. And it's a video, so it's about half an hour long. Jesus answers to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's saying that being born again is a requirement to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born of his old? He can enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? See, Nicodemus doesn't really get it. He should get it, though, because he's not listening very carefully. Jesus said he's born again, and some of the translations say born from above. He's talking about spiritual rebirth, right? He's not talking about physical rebirth. Nicodemus thinks he's going to go into his mother's womb the second time. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I say, and you must be born again. The winds blow where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, do not know where it comes from, where it's going, because everyone is born of the spirit. So a spiritual birth is required to even see the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It probably is not heaven, like where you go to heaven when you die, because he's talking about people seeing it now. I think he's talking about is the role of God's reign on earth now, in the sense that God is here now, and he's here in his, with his people. So he's saying you can't be part of God's people and God's righteous kingdom on earth. Now, and then by correspondence, you're not going to go to heaven either, unless you're born again. Now, this is something that he says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And he says something about, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Nicodemus should have known this. Why should Nicodemus have known this? Because if you say the Old Testament, he would have known that circumcision of the heart and the renewal of the heart and replacing the stony heart with a heart of flesh are all things in the Old Testament that were prophesied or required. So you'd think that Nicodemus would have known something about this, but apparently he didn't. Then there's other issue that comes up in here. Is water baptism part of this? Because what is he talking about with water? Lots of stuff you can read about that. I can spend the whole rest of the class talking about that topic, but I choose not to. Because we're going to have another class on specifically on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll deal with it then. But for what my point right here now is, though, is what he's really saying is that the water is the cleansing. He's pointing out that you're not only born again, but you're cleansed by the washing of the water, and the water is one of the figures of speech for the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so that was just born of flesh, flesh, and that was born of spirit, spirit. So you need a spiritual rebirth. Now, in church history, this has actually been lost and forgotten sometimes. The way that the Roman Catholic Church holds this view is that they believe that the baby who's baptized as an infant has the baby's original sin is washed away and the baby is regenerated into a child of God by baptism, by water baptism. The Lutheran Church believes that it is a non-exclusive way to be baptized, to be regenerated is by the water baptism, but if you haven't been baptized as a baby, you can still be regenerated upon your belief. It's kind of a weird position to take. I think, the idea of being born again also has even been lost upon Protestant denominations as well. There was a controversy in the colonial period in the United States involving Jonathan Edwards. You ever heard him?
Oh, yeah.
He was involved in this, and he didn't enjoy it very much at all. The way the Presbyterian Church works and the Congregational Church worked at that time, where they were baptizing babies, and they believe that the children of members of the church, when they're baptized as babies, are going to become members of the church. The Presbyterians won't go so far as to say they're saved, but they will say they're members of the church. So what was happening when Jonathan Edwards area was the parents had their unbelieving children in the church taking communion. And that was justified because they were baptized and they were members of the church because their parents were believers. But then the next generation came along, and then the grandchildren were also not believers, and their parents weren't believers because those are the kids of the grandparents. The only people that were believers were the grandparents, and they were still taking a position that they had to offer these kids communion. And Jonathan Edwards said, well, at some point, don't you just have to know who the believers are? I mean, they're going down the wrong path. You know, they're starting to argue about how many generations from faith away can you go where you're still members of the church. It really shows the kind of the goofiness of the Presbyterian concept, which they still have today, that you become members of this so-called covenant of grace, even though you're not a believer in Jesus Christ by baptism. But we believe that the baptism is a testimony and a witness of what has already happened in your heart. And we'll talk more about that later. John 6, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I've spoken to you are a spirit and a life. And so the Spirit gives life. Now, new birth in the epistles. In Romans chapter 2, we have this reference to the Old Testament phrase again, circumcision of the heart. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision something that is outward in the flesh. Someone is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the written code. This is a fascinating verse. He's saying a Jew that is circumcised and attempts to follow the law is not a true Jew if he's not really a believer. Circumcision of the heart. He's saying that there's even with Jewish people, it's internal, it's from the heart. Where's their heart? Are they trusting God? Are they putting faith in God? Or are they putting their faith in their own good works? Are they something like that? So even though they're physically circumcised, and they might walk around with a thing on their forehead, you know, with a scroll and then, you know, various other things like that, they need to circumcise with the heart by the Spirit to be a Jew. Have you guys read the book of Romans before? Have you ever puzzled by that? A Jew is not one who's a Jew outwardly. You know, we have something like this going on in Israel today. There's really several kinds of Jewish people over there. There are Jewish people who accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Mm-hmm. Right? There are also Jews that are Orthodox Jews who are attempting to obey the Mosaic Law. Mm-hmm. And who believe in the Mosaic Law. And who believe that a Messiah will come one day. So there are believers sort of in the Old Testament. There are also Jews over there that are secular Jews that have no religion at all. They are ethnically, one might say, Jewish, but not religiously. There's absolutely nothing going on in their heart at all as far as God goes. They don't believe in the Messiah. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in anything. They're atheists. Yet they would still consider themselves Jews. So how is it that you can have these three kinds of people? The last category, these are people who are Jews outwardly, right? They might be circumcised or whatever, you know, but they're not believers in anything. Then you have the other two categories are people believing in the Old Testament and the ones that believe in the Messiah. It's a little bit trickier there. But the point is, even today, there's a concept that we usually call secular Jew, of someone who's Jewish by tradition or background but has no faith in it. Then there's, you know, in the United States we have Reformed Jews. You know, Reformed Jews are the largest denomination of Jews in the United States. There's something like 10 times more Reformed Jews than there are Orthodox Jews. Reformed Jews are very liberal. They're like sort of like the equivalent of some liberal mainline churches like the Unitarian Church or the Congregational Church today or something like that. The Reformed Church teaches that the Jews are dispersed around the world by God on purpose so that the Jews can be the salt of the earth and save the earth, because the Jewish people themselves are the Messiah for the rest of the world. So they don't believe in a personal Messiah who's coming down for a kingdom or anything like that. They think that they're just supposed to infiltrate world culture and, you know, and help make the world a better place. Romans 6:4, he says, walk in newness of life. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. This is a great verse to describe the image of immersion baptism. And this is a great mosaic of an early church immersion baptism here. The guy gets down into his skivvies, he's getting ready to get into the water. Have you ever been to Europe? Any of you been to Europe? You ever see a thing that they call baptistries that are like the separate buildings that are next to the cathedrals? The reason they had the separate buildings is because they often had, they were family kind of only affairs, because people basically got naked to get baptized. So they didn't want to do that in front of everybody in the congregation, so they would have these baptistries where they'd have a private ceremony. But basically what would happen was you'd take off your dirty old clothes, you'd go down into the water, and then the person would, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, put you under the water. And then you'd come up on the other side, and there'd be a person with a white robe who'd wrap the robe around you. And this was a beautiful, beautiful picture of baptism. I think it's even more beautiful than, you know, doing it at the beach or whatever, which is perfectly fine. But this is really beautiful because it sort of combines several teachings in the Bible into one thing. The taking off the old clothes, this is like repentance, right? You know, these are my old uniform. I don't want to play on that team anymore. Take those clothes off. You go down into the water, that's just like it says in Romans 6 here, that's a figure of your being buried with Christ. You're in union with Christ. You die and you're buried with Christ. And then when you come up out of the water, it's like you're being born again. And then you put on the robes of Christ, the clean white robes of Christ. So it's such a beautiful, isn't that a beautiful picture of how, and these are important things to remember to do and or to understand, because this is how people taught people back then when everybody didn't have their own books to read. You would, a ceremony like this would be how a young person would actually understand how you get saved, because it's all right there. And anyway, so we keep going here. Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having been died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit. According to the Spirit, Galatians 4:28-31, you brothers and sisters are children of the promise like Isaac, just as at that time the one born a natural percent persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, so it is now. What does Scripture say throughout the slave women or something? This is complicated stuff here in Galatians, and I don't want to go down a sidetrack or a bunny trail about who the slave woman was, but I want to point out here that there's two concepts of people being born by natural descent who are persecuting those born according to the Spirit. Who do you think Paul is referring to when he's referring to the persecutors who are born by natural descent? Remember in Galatians they had a problem with what we call the Judaizers. These were Jews that went up to Galatia where the churches were and said, you got it all wrong, you don't get to have the benefit of our Messiah unless you become Jewish first, and you have to get circumcised. Paul says one born by natural descent is persecuting the one born in the Spirit. He's talking about the Judaizers persecuting the Gentiles who believe in Christ. Now notice I said Judaizers, I didn't say Jews. There are plenty of Jews that became Christians too. It's not the Jews who are persecuting the Gentiles, it was the Judaizers. It was a sect of them that believed that they had the right to go in there and disrupt everything by telling people they need to be circumcised. Paul, in no uncertain terms, condemns them in the book of Galatians. But see here, he makes a distinction between those born by natural descent and those born according to the Spirit. New birth, circumcision of Christ. This one cracks me up. Let me read the verse and I'll explain why I think it's funny. 2:11-21. And in him you were also circumcised in the circumcision made without hands. Did you get that? A circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, what you got to know, the reason I think it's funny is this is the chief, primary, most famous, most commonly referred to scriptural passage to support the concept of infant baptism. And you might look at that passage and scrub your eyes for a few minutes and say, where does infant baptism come in there? And that's what I do. I rub my eyes and I rub my eyes some more and I can't see infant baptism in there anywhere. But if you pick up a systematic theology by almost any denomination I've ever checked, where they teach infant baptism, so like the Presbyterians, for example, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, they will cite Colossians 2:11-12 as a proof text that, believe it or not, baptism is a substitute for, in our era, for circumcision. This is closely related to something we hear often about in Maranatha Chapel called replacement theology. Replacement theology, you guys know what that is? Heard Pastor Ray talk about it before? Replacement theology is the theology that the church replaces Israel. All the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. That Israel rejected God, and therefore God has rejected Israel. And the church is now in Israel's place. So one of the things that, now, by the way, the people that believe in replacement theology never call it that. They call it covenant theology. People that don't like it call it replacement theology. They don't. People that believe it don't call it that. But they, the way the concept worked is like this.
It's replacement theology. What basis do they have? Not much. This is how they look at it. I'll show you just how they look at it. So you got in the, under the Old Testament, you've got Abraham's descendants. And they are circumcised. And that gives the Abraham's descendants are not necessarily all of faith, right? Some people are believers and some people aren't. Under the New Testament, there's a corresponding all those who are all those who are born of Christian families are to be baptized. The result of the people that are circumcised is the visible Israel. They're all citizens of visible Israel. Visible Israel is that all the secular Jews and all the, everybody that's just not Jewish, whether or not they have it in their heart or not, right? So not the true Jews, but the visible Israel. So what I'm saying is you're a Jew. You have your baby circumcised on the eighth day by what they call a moya now. It's called a brist. And they actually, I've been to one, and they actually have a ceremony. They take this baby and say, by this act that we're now going to do, snipping his foreskin off, you enter into the covenant of Abraham. Now, there's no way this baby believes or anything, right? It's just an 8-day-old baby, doesn't have any faith. So they don't know if the person's going to grow up to be a good Jew or renounce Judaism or marry a Gentile woman or whatever. They don't know any of that stuff, right? But they're all part of the covenant of Abraham, because the covenant of Abraham included both believers and unbelievers, all the descendants, even the slaves of Abraham, were to be circumcised. So correspondingly, in the replacement theology under the New Testament, according to the people that believe this, the baptism of babies takes place of circumcision of babies. So there was circumcision then, and we have baptism now. And they're all part of the visible church. Presbyterians would say, well, the real people that really believe are born again, and they're part of the invisible church. Does that make sense to you at all? So, just think of it this way. Whatever they did in the Old Testament, there's a corresponding church-related replacement for that. So it's much more than just replacing Israel's prophetic future. It's replacing everything there is about Judaism and substituting it with the church. So when they look here, they see the verse says, you were circumcised, the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and the burial in baptism. Because they see baptism and circumcision in the same verse, that must be enough for them to conclude that baptism is the new circumcision. Orange is the new black, and baptism is the new circumcision. But if you look at what it says, it doesn't say that, does it? In him, you united with Christ, were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Why did he say made a circumcision made without hands? Because he didn't want any knucklehead to think he's talking about physical circumcision. Right? That's why he threw that in there. Made without hands. He's saying it's not the physical circumcision, it's the spiritual one that you saw in the Bible in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy. Remember the first verse we had, you know, the first couple verses? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, Christ doesn't circumcise anybody. What's going on there? That's talking about the old is gone away. You're a new creation. The Holy Spirit's washed you away. Leave those dirty clothes and go into the baptism, right? Having been buried with him in baptism. This is not talking about water baptism here. This is talking about the spiritual baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In him you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. So the buried is a figure of speech for being united with Christ in his burial, and the rising from the dead is coming up with him. He's explaining that you were united with Christ at the moment of your new birth. To me, this is crystal clear.
You guys have any questions about what it says up there? Is there how would anybody get water baptism equals physical circumcision out of that? I don't see how they get that. But that's the verse they quote for their proof text. Washing of the new birth, renewing the spirit, Titus 3:4-7. When kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, notice that the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit being poured out is applied to how many of us? All of us or some of us? Clearly, it's all of us, right?
Yes.
Since we've been justified by His grace, become heirs of confidence and expectation of eternal life. The next part of the verse makes it crystal clear that he's talking about all of us, right? Because all of us are justified and have eternal life, right? Some people teach that the baptism of the Spirit comes later. Only some people get it when they prove they have it by tongues. That's the Pentecostal position. But you can see this verse is clearly in conflict with that. We have been saved by the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured on us, full measure of Jesus Christ's Savior. Since we've been justified by his grace, we've been heirs of confidence and expected eternal life. Clearly, the washing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, being poured out on it, this is all something that happens to everybody when they believe. This is interesting. I don't really get into a philosophical discussion about what it means for God to cause us to be born again, but notice that it says in 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So whatever that means, we can talk about it later, but it might or might not mean certain things. Born again through the Word. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Holy Spirit makes us alive in 1 Peter. We're being made alive in the Spirit. Righteous works are evidence of new birth. Now here's something that's worth writing down. Your behavioral change will not save you, but if you're saved, you should expect behavioral change. That's not up there. I'm just telling you that. So, it's not by you're changing your behavior that you're saved, but if you're saved, your behavior should change. Understand what that means?
Mm-hmm.
Before you're saved, you don't really have much ability to change your behavior anyway. Every now and then you might have a glimpse of aspiration that you want to be a better person. But for the most part, you're not going to be able to really change your behavior very dramatically. It's the new birth that gives you the power to change your life. It's the regeneration of the Spirit that enables you to be able to say no to sin. And God promises believers, not unbelievers, that they'll never be tempted beyond their ability to resist. The Reformation leaders used to say this phrase, faith alone justifies, but not that faith that is alone. Faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. The point is, when they said faith alone justifies, what they were doing was they were saying, it's not what the Roman Catholic teaches, which is that your righteousness and faith are together to justify you. When they said faith alone, they meant you didn't have to have righteousness to become saved. You could be a horrible sinner and be saved, because it's not a works of righteousness we've done according to his mercy he saved us, right? Saw that verse? But then they taught that if you were truly saved, you shouldn't just be living like everybody else out there in the world. There should be something different about you. And we're all on different speeds and different paths, and we each have different challenges, so none of us can judge another person here about how they're doing in terms of whether there's been enough change in your life. But you know it. You know that there needs to be some change. You can't have a bunch of people being truly saved and then their lives totally unchanged after that. If their lives are really unchanged, that means they haven't been saved yet, probably. Again, we can't read people's hearts and we're not fruit checkers. But speaking generally about masses of people, not anybody in particular, no specific person in mind, If they go to the Billy Graham concert,
Crusade,
and they come down to the front, and they pray the sinner's prayer, and they fill out a card, and they get on the mailing list. And then they go back to work Monday, and there's nothing, no indication of that. It's like they never even were there. Weeks and months go by, and there's never indication that they're there. No change at all. Then what are you going to conclude? You're probably going to conclude that they weren't saved. Now, the good part about that is it doesn't really matter whether you think they're saved or just not saved enough, whatever the word is, because your message to them is the same. Repent. Mm-hmm. Believe in Jesus Christ. Your message to the person who says he got saved but then his life never changed, and then his buddy, the guy that life never changed and never said anything either, your message to them is the same message either way. So we shouldn't get too stressed out about this, right? If people are living in the world, whether they went to a Billy Graham crusade when they were 13 or not, and they're living in the world now, you just preach the gospel to them. You don't have to go back and figure out, what was that real? It doesn't really matter. You just preach the gospel to them. And ask them to repent and believe, right? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 5:8, we know that no one is born of God sins. He who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, you guys have probably been in church long enough to have been through a 1 John series. How many of you ever had been here when Ray was preaching through 1 John? You know that all the commentators pretty much agree that he's not saying that no one who's born of God ever sins one single time. But rather, no one who's born of God is a sinner, sinning, sin. A pattern of sin or a sin that they don't want to repent from, something like that. Something they're holding on to, something that's repeated, something that characterizes their life. It doesn't mean that no one's born of God who ever sins a single time. That would require us all to be perfect. Let's take a 5-minute break. Let's try to get the big picture of all this the stuff here. Let it sink in a little bit. Most people think of when someone says, "I was born again," what comes up in their mind is some kind of like 180-degree turnaround in their life, right? You think they're born again, they would use it this way. They'd say, "Well, I was a member of the Hell's Angels, and I had, you know, I raped and robbed and I used drugs and everything, but then one day I saw Jesus on the highway and he said, let me take the wheel." Right? You know,
I got saved.
I'm born again and I drove home and I followed the speed limit the whole way home and everything's been, I haven't used a bad word since. Well, this person might be born again. I'm not saying they're not. But what's going wrong is people are associating being born again with some sort of dramatic turnaround from real bad sinner to saint. And we know from our own personal experience and from knowing people in church that there's a great many, many, large numbers of us who are Christians as far as we can tell because our parents were. And their parents took us to Sunday school. And our parents took us to the revival meeting. You know, and our parents took us. Am I right? Mm-hmm. The majority of people in the church today are people who are children of people who are Christians. That's the most common way for people to hear the gospel is from their parents. Well, when you're being told that you're a Christian from the earliest time, and think in a good way, I'm saying this is a good way. When you grow up later and someone says, "Tell me your testimony," you go, "Well, gosh, I guess I've been a Christian my whole life. I have no memory of ever being anything but a Christian. Maybe I still have some sin problems I wrestle with, but as far as I know, I don't have any memory of ever getting born again." See, if you adopt this dramatic turnaround view of being born again, it sort of casts doubt on the spiritual status of other people. People who don't have a dramatic turnaround. Who've just been trying to do the Lord's work and struggling with sin. Trying to do the Lord's work, struggling with sin their whole life, decade after decade. And there's no dramatic turnaround. Right? I like what Spurgeon said about this. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s, he said, "For some people, being born again is like being knocked off their horse on their way to Damascus. But for others, it's like the slow rising of the sun from in the early morning dawn." What is it about the slow rising of the sun in the early morning dawn that, besides sounding very poetic, what is it that Spurgeon is intending to convey there? He's trying to say what?
It always has been. It's just the way it is.
It's kind of like the opposite of that thing where you try to look and see the red. There's a red burst or something like that when you look at the sunset. What is that called?
Green flash.
There's some moment, right? You're waiting. People are looking for the flash in the dawn. They don't see the flash. There's no green flash in the dawn. It's not as far as I can see. I know. What happens is it's dark, and all of a sudden it's not dark. But you can't really identify the exact moment in time that darkness ended and light began. You know, you get this transition. So Spurgeon was trying to say, you're still a Christian. You can still be born again, even if you have no idea when you were saved. Some people are so lucky that they have a certificate that was given to them, you know, or they got a card they signed or something. They got something, you know, wow, on this date, in October, 12th of 1997, you know, I gave my life to Christ, and somebody told me I needed to go nail it to the wall, so that's what I did, you know, because I wanted to be with him. But not everybody has that. So what I'm trying to point out to you is the scripture verses that we looked at are powerful verses, and they cover a lot of aspects of our life. But you didn't find anything in there about dramatic turnaround, amazing conversion story in those verses, did you? The verses seem to be perfectly legitimate verses to apply to everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. You're washed, you're forgiven, you're buried with him in baptism. All these are things that have a new birth. You know, you're regenerated, you're given a new heart, you have a relationship with God. All these things are things that every one of us believe in and happened to us when we got saved, whether we remember the day or not. And also, there are people who are unbelievers in the church. And then one day they become a believer in the church. They've been going to church for their whole life. They don't even have a clue when they got saved, because they thought they were doing the usher work, all that before. So we must not confuse being born again with dramatic conversion story. That's what we don't want to do. We don't want to confuse the two things again. Dramatic convert is probably born again, but so can people be born again the other ways, the slow, gradual way that you can't identify. So don't let that be a if you're ever talking to anybody who feels that they don't have the assurance of their salvation because they don't know when they were saved, and maybe they never were saved, this is something you can bring up with them.
Do you think there always has to be a point in time that people can always look to
I think there's a
slow process?
That's partly what we were saying when you were coming into the room. I think there is a point in time, but you might not know it. You might never know it. It might be impossible for you to know. I believe that there is a moment in time when you were unregenerate, and then you become regenerate. But you might be raised in a church by a Christian family and have no clue when that happened, because all you remember is being a Christian.
Yeah.
You have no memory of ever being a non-Christian, so you don't have any way to pin that down. But the important thing really is what? It's not whether you got saved 25 years ago or 20 years ago. The important thing is what are you doing right now for the Lord?
That you are saved.
Yeah, that you are saved. Are you praising Him for your salvation? Are you believing in Him and Him alone? So that's something. Now there's another thing that's related to this born again issue and the baptism issue and the replacement theology thing that we're talking about. When I think about all the errors there are when people teach the wrong thing, all the ways they disagree with me, right? The errors. Just joke, joke. When I try to think, when is an error something that should not bother me versus an error that should bother me? if someone has, they're convinced that the Gog and Magog invasion is before the beginning of the tribulation, and this other person says it marks the beginning of the tribulation, someone else says, no, I think it happens at the end of the tribulation. Well, somebody's right, somebody's wrong, but it doesn't really matter that much, does it?
We're about getting ready to sing.
It's not going to change very much. If someone says, I believe that the church should be run by a senior pastor, and somebody else says, no, I think it should be run by a board of elders, somebody's right, somebody's wrong, but it's not really that important, unless you're on the board. Maybe it's important for the people on the board and the pastor. But for the rest of us, it's not really that important, right? So how do you know when they are important? Here's my personal test. If you get it wrong, what happens? What is the consequence of getting it wrong? Not the consequence of getting it right, the consequence of getting it wrong. If you think that baptism has washed, the ritual of baptism, water baptism, has washed away your original sin and has given you regeneration like the Catholic Church would teach, or that you're somehow saved in any way, shape, or form by the water baptism, that is going to have dire consequences, because you're going to be putting your faith and your trust in water baptism instead of in the work of Christ on the cross and his grace towards you who believe and repent. So the error of infant baptism, to me, causes a lot of people who are not saved to think they're saved. And that's dangerous error, because if you think you're saved and you're not saved, then you don't know you need to make a decision for Christ. So that's a dangerous error. So to me, infant baptism is actually a very, very important error. It's more important than these other things, because people don't put their faith in Magog, in Gog and Magog for their salvation, but they might put their faith in water baptism or a church ritual. Not everybody does this. Not many people are baptized, maybe don't put any faith in it at all. But some people might do that and be misled in a very, very serious way with eternal consequences. That's why I think infant baptism is...
Aren't we just talking about accepting erroneous teaching? Is that what you're
saying? Well, I'm saying that there's a lot of errors. My own personal test for when is it an error that's important enough to get worried about?
Well, isn't any error from Scripture something we should be worried about?
Well, I think there's degrees.
Because
there's the majors
and
the minors.
Consequences of any error.
Well, like Scripture. I said, if you view that Gog and Magog should invasion is before the tribulation, or marks the start of the tribulation.
I'm talking about, you know, salvific issues.
Well, there you go. So you're saying that the ones that really matter are the salvation ones. And that's why I think infant baptism is a salvation category issue. Because people that get it right don't put faith in the baptism. But the people that get it wrong sometimes do. Now, then we move on to the topic now is indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is very, very cool. This is referring to the permanent residing, homesteading of the Holy Spirit inside you, something that did not happen in the Old Testament. The Spirit was not yet given. John 7:37-39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John writes in commentary, John the Apostle, not John MacArthur or something like that. This is actually the Apostle writing this. But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this period of time during Jesus' earthly ministry is before the Holy Spirit has been given. So it's like the Old Testament period. Now, the Holy Spirit shows up a number of times in the Old Testament. He comes upon people. He anoints people. The Holy Spirit shows up a lot in the Old Testament. But what he's talking about here is the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believers for permanent indwelling. Okay, Romans 8:9-11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is your life, because of righteousness. Moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his Spirit who lives in you. So your testimony of being a Christian, your ability to really even be a Christian, and your resurrection of your mortal body one day are all products of the Spirit living in you. And this is very, very powerful. Nobody in the Old Testament had this. Adam didn't have it. Noah didn't have it. David didn't have it. David wrote in Psalm 51, take not your Spirit from me, right? Because he knew the Spirit was not there all the time, the permanent residing. That's the same verse here. So here we got, I don't know if this chart is that helpful, but I took verses 8, 9, and 10, and I tried to see how they were the same and different. And the cause and reason, because the Spirit lives in you, verse 9, you are in the Spirit. So this is a reciprocal relationship. Spirit lives in you, you're in the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, your body is dead, your spirit is your life, and the Spirit lives in you, the Spirit will make your mortal bodies alive. So we got our spiritual union with Christ, our belonging to Jesus, our resurrection, and our new life in Jesus Christ. All of those are consequences of the Spirit indwelling you. Now, this is interesting. We're declared in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If someone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, which is what you are. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't describe you as God's hotel. He doesn't describe you as God's barracks or dormitory. He describes you as God's temple. Now, why does he say that you're a temple? Because theoretically, you could be residing anywhere, and he could use any manner of figure of speech, but he chose your body is like a temple. What do you do in a temple?
Worship,
right. Temple is for worship. The temple is also set apart from any regular, everyday building and sanctified, right? And when you make an affront against the temple where God is, you're making an affront against God. Those are characteristics of temples. Right?
Kathy, well, not only that, for the Jews, that's where God resided.
Yes, but interestingly, the temple in Jerusalem was still operating when Paul wrote this letter. So it's very interesting. The Jews probably wouldn't have been rather unhappy with this statement.
But the curtain had been torn.
So the interesting thing is, the temple wasn't destroyed till 70 AD, but it was made largely moot in 30 AD when Christ was crucified and resurrected. But either way, whether the Shekinah glory of God was still in the temple in Jerusalem or not, either way, we're not the human temple. And we have the Spirit living in us just like the Spirit, Holy Spirit, Shekinah glory resided in the temple. He now resides in us. Now, it's interesting that it works two ways. The Spirit is indwelling you both individually and collectively. In this verse in chapter 3, it's collective. In verse chapter 6, it's singular. In other words, in chapter 3, he says, you all, collectively together, are the Spirit of are the temple. And you need to keep God's temple holy. But in chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's talking about each of you individually. So in one sense, we're collectively the church is like the temple. We're the building blocks. In another sense, you individually, your body is the temple. In both cases, the Spirit is dwelling inside you, right? Inside you either collectively or individually. Yeah?
What does Paul mean there? He says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. 3:17.
Well, since he just said that you are God's temple, I'm just going to try to use my analysis on this.
I've heard of people say that's against committing suicide. If you're a Christian and you kill yourself, then I don't think that That's the only time I've heard that verse interpreted that way.
Yeah, I think in verse 3, we're collectively the temple of God. And if someone destroys the church, is what I would describe that as, God will destroy him. Or someone who attempts to destroy the church.
The what?
See, I see chapter 3, it's plural. You collectively are the temple. Chapter 6, it's singular. You individually are the temple. So chapter 3, I think when it says someone destroys God's temple, he's just said that that's the collection of believers.
But how does one destroy God's temple?
You attempt to. Right? Persecutions?
Persecution.
Attempt to destroy them? You can't really destroy it. Right? Gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, so notice it's the temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2:18-22, so that through him we both have access in our spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens. He's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus now. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Who is that referring to there? He says you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Who are the saints and members of God's household there?
The believers.
Yes, it includes the believers, but I think he's particularly talking about Jews here. In the context of the passage, he's talking about you Gentiles are separated from God through the wall, the barrier that's between you and when it says that you're foreigners and non-citizens, later on it says you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. He's saying that all the believers who are Jewish and all the believers who are Gentiles together are one. And it says exactly that there in the passage. Let's look at 22. It all says, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In him, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So this is saying the building blocks of the temple, in this case, is collectively it's the church. The building blocks are the believers, whether Jew or Gentile, from the church. The temple set apart for worship, we already kind of made that point. There it is again. There it is again. There it is again.
I have a question. So, if the Spirit is in us, indwelling, why then do we pray and sing songs asking him to come and fill us if he's already in us?
Right. Well, some songs might have errors in them.
Right, like there's one that is sung here called Fall Afresh, and it talks about the Spirit coming and filling the caverns in their soul and to fall afresh I like how it sounds, but the words bother me a bit because the Spirit is in the caverns of my soul. So why am I asking him to come?
Well, to be as tolerant and gracious to the songwriters as possible.
Yeah.
And to interpret them in every manner, in every way that is most beneficial. The indwelling happens at new birth. Mm-hmm. He's there all the time.
Right.
But subsequent blessings from the Spirit are possible. I believe you're given your spiritual gifts when you're newborn, but sometimes you have what the Spirit came upon them. Sometimes it'll say the Spirit filled them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it'll say someone was anointed by the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon you, it's not permanent. It's temporary. It's up to the Spirit to do it. You don't conjure the Spirit. You don't conjure him up. You don't play songs until he gives in and he comes in. He gets to come in and do whatever he wants to do. You know, his presence is there wherever two or three are gathered. But we don't conjure up the Spirit like we're trying to get somebody back from the dead. Right? You don't do that. But the Spirit might come upon somebody in a way that gives them power, courage,
memory, knowledge, persuasiveness. All these things are non-miraculous, but still might be the byproduct of the coming upon the Spirit coming upon you. You might become an incredible witness for Christ in some circumstance that's beyond your natural ability to be a witness for Christ, either because of the danger or the circumstances or the audience or something, where you feel like you have the Spirit led you to say the right words. And somehow this, and sometimes when preachers feel like they often, in the Southeast, call this the unction. It's something when you're preaching, you feel that the Spirit is giving you the illustrations and the words to tell people, you know, free up my notes, I want to just tell you what, you know, the Spirit's got a hold of me now, and I'm telling you what the Spirit wants you to hear. That's called the coming upon. Anointing by the Spirit is sort of like the Spirit pours oil figuratively on someone and says, this person is a person whom I'm going to entrust to build this church, you know, or play some role or function. So many people at Maranatha would say that Ray Bentley was anointed by God to build Maranatha Chapel. There were other people that were there involved in the beginning too, and they were very important and provided valuable stewardship of their gifts, but they weren't anointed in the same way that Pastor Ray was. So not everybody is anointed. Not everybody experiences coming upon. Filled is a slightly different thing. But everybody is indwelt. Filling of the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. And also the gifts of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. You're also, there's a number of cases in the New Testament where it says something like this. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. So the filling of the Holy Spirit there is something that enabled them to speak in tongues. So if the song says, we want you to come in for the first time, we want to get to know you, that doesn't fly with me. But if the song acknowledges that the Spirit is in us, but is asking for filling or a special coming upon or an anointing, that's good. That's okay. But bear in mind, one often has a confusion in our society today between the feeling that one can get through music and circumstances and the feeling that one gets through the Spirit. They're not the same thing. So, for example, you could have a certain music situation, you know, and have the lights in a certain dimmed-down way with the music really loud, and you can play certain kind of songs that work people into a frenzy. That doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers get worked into a frenzy. You can go to a Mick Jagger concert. There's people in the front, 10 rows, worked into a frenzy. Am I right? So being worked into a frenzy by the music is not the same thing as the Holy Spirit coming down. Because what's the Spirit going to do always? What do we know about the Holy Spirit? Jesus said about the Holy Spirit that he is going to always do what?
Glorify me.
Right. He's going to always glorify Jesus. His primary role is not to get you whipped into a frenzy. It's to get you to glorify Jesus, whether through song or prayer or something. If the focus moves off of Jesus, the focus is wrong. It's got to always be in if you want to test the spirits, one of the ways you test the spirits is the Spirit putting the focus on Jesus, or is the Spirit putting the focus on somebody who's acting strange? Here's another thing that's important. I'm going to talk about this because this is more important than some of these verses I have here set aside here. You know, these are all beyond your slideshows. You can look up the verses later. But an important thing is the filling. I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit on my way to church, because I want the Spirit to fill me before I arrive, so that I'm thinking of the things of God when I walk into my and sit down. And then I can sing with reverence and worship. And I also, if I've got some blunder that I've done that week, you know, it's a good time to get that out of the way before the service or at the very beginning of the service, as soon as you arrive,
If there's something that's a burden on you, then put the burden on the Lord, or repent, confess, or whatever you need to do. The reason is because filling enables, empowers, and equips for good worship. The filling is not the result of a good worship service. This is where people get confused. If you have an awesome music and you have awesome worship, someone said, I really got filled with the Spirit. No, that's not really what... The Spirit is the one that enables you to have the awesome worship. He's not the product of the music. He's the one that makes the music glorify God. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I feel very strongly about this. I feel that we shouldn't expect the musicians to fill us with the Spirit. That's going about it exactly backwards. We should go into that auditorium with nothing other than praising the Lord and glorifying Him. And God, please bless these musicians so that they can use their gifts. But don't look to the musicians to fill you. And don't look to the music to somehow substitute and thinking you're filled with the Spirit. Remember, people are different. Somebody might be filled with the Spirit and be very quiet and gentle. Another person might be filled with the Spirit and be very, very
demonstrative
is a good word for it, rather than loud and obnoxious. No, but you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We're still individuals. When we get filled with the Spirit, we don't become clones of each other. We just become more of what we are, only got softer around the edges there a little bit, you know. Some of the sharp corners have been rubbed off. But we're still who we are. So if you're a person who's very thoughtful and you're with somebody who's not very thoughtful, they're very spontaneous, both of you could be filled with the Spirit and it could reflect in two different ways. The thoughtful person might be thinking, those words up there on the screen, I'm really into those words, you know, it really means something to me. I'm getting choked up. Right? And then the person next to him is going this way, they're feeling the beat, right? They can both be filled with the Spirit. But it's not the music that fills them with the Spirit. It's how they're responding to God in worship. And, I went to a church when I was growing up that was kind of like a Plymouth Brethren type church. And they had a service on Sunday evenings for the exercise of spiritual gifts. That was the whole... They had Lord's Supper and exercise of spiritual gifts every Sunday night. And one of the things they did, though, was they didn't have any instruments on Sunday night. They did in the morning. Whenever anybody wanted to sing a hymn, a person would stand up and say, can we sing hymn number 350? And everybody would sing it a cappella. People all just turned into him and just started singing a cappella. There was no band. There was no drummer. There was no nothing to get them going. They just sang. And I got to tell you, in my whole history of my life, some of the most worshipful evenings I've ever experienced were in that room where people were singing a cappella.
Mm-hmm. That's how I grew up. In the church that I grew up in, it was a cappella. There were no pianos, nothing. Yeah.
And you can still be filled with the Spirit and worship through music that way too. So, there's also sort of like in the modern church today, there's a lot of emphasis on, whether the lyrics are the best lyrics or whether it should be so loud or, you have drums. I think all that stuff is peripheral. It's peripheral. The important thing is not the tempo. The important thing is not the volume. The important thing is not the genre of the music. The important thing is it edifying? It says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, when I sing with my spirit and my mind also. He's contrasting speaking in tongues, where you're speaking with the Spirit but not with your mind. He says, but when you sing, you're singing with your spirit and your mind also. To me, that says that, like when it says we should sing, sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual. It says teaching one another So my point is, to be edifying, it's got to appeal to my mind in the sense of getting me to want to worship God in a substantive way. Therefore, all songs are not equal. You see what I'm saying? They're not all equal. Some of them are good, some of them aren't so good. And we have we don't have a 100% track record of only having perfectly good songs every time we've ever been in an auditorium. We've had a few that have been not so great, in my opinion. Your list of not great ones may be different than my list of not great ones. I mean, that's okay. But one of my tests is if you could sing the song to your girlfriend, it's not very edifying. That's my own personal test. If you can take the song and sing it to your girlfriend, then it's not really very edifying. You know what I mean? But, oh, Jesus, I love you. You know, you're wonderful to me. You know, every morning I wake up and I think about you. You know, not so much. That's just my personal test.
But I think for different people it means different things. Though.
Well, that's true.
In my life, Randy, I've been going to church since, I mean faithfully, since I was 5, and I probably got saved when I was about 11, and it stuck when I was about 12. But the point is, I was in my 50s before I could tell the Lord I loved him. So for me to sing a song that says, Jesus, I love you, it brings me to my knees spiritually and mentally.
But when you sing the song, isn't it more likely to be a song that you say, I love you because you gave yourself for me, you died for me, you forgave me? You,
yes.
Right?
I mean,
you wouldn't sing that to your girlfriend.
No.
So the standard of the girlfriend one is the one where, you know, every move you make, every breath you take, you know, I'm watching you.
Okay, you know, that's a little different.
That's what I mean. Because I think if you're saying you love God in response to how lovable God is, because of what he did, David's son to die for you, that's edifying.
Or how I finally got it.
Another one, you know, I don't know how we're on this topic, but it seems like it's a good topic, and it seems within the coverage of the Holy Spirit class, I think. Also, that when you have songs where they just say, Jesus, you're good, you're good, you're good. Oh, you're good, you're good, you're good. You're good, you're good, you're good. And let's say it again, we're good. It's not very edifying. It's not blasphemous. It's not demonic. It's not even sinful. But it's not edifying. Because you're not singing with your mind when you do that. I like to, this is my personal opinion. I'm not going to go around arguing with anybody about what one song or another. But when I listen to songs, some songs really move me. They move me to feel like I want to praise the Lord, you know, in the utmost way. And that's a good thing. That's a good feeling. That's not a bad feeling. It's not to be confused with the Holy Spirit, though, because the music is not the Spirit. The Spirit, you know, I could be filled with the Spirit and not stand up. Standing up doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit versus the person sitting down. Don't ever make that mistake. The one with the hands in the air is not more spiritual than the one with the hands down. Whatever floats your boat. If you want to have your hands in the air, that's great. But don't you think that you're more spiritual than somebody else? Don't other people think that they're less spiritual because they don't raise their hands? Mm-hmm. That's not the test. The test is, are you loving, joyful?
The fruit
of the Spirit. That's the test. Not whether the hands are going. I think there's nothing wrong with the hands.
Yep.
I'm not saying put your hands down. I'm saying it's not a sign of spirituality.
That's right.
You know, any more than clapping would be. Some churches don't like clapping, but I think it can be
a sign spiritual for that person. That's how they feel spiritual, and that's how they feel that they're
expressing their emotion in this way. That's fine, but that doesn't mean the person sitting down next to them is less spiritual.
Sure.
Right. So. So songs that are needlessly, endlessly repetitive and simple and say nothing are songs that I don't really like. Songs that miss the mark and have bad teaching in them I don't like. But for the most part, our songs are really good, awesome songs. And but I do believe that our demographic in the auditorium, the age distribution in the auditorium, I kind of remember Maranatha about 10 years ago when we had... More wider variety of music. There's a guy with a country singer with the cowboy hat coming all the time. There's a guy on the piano that used to come in all the time. There's a wide variety of people that just came in and that appeared to appeal to more than just the young people.
Yeah.
And we seem to not have that anymore.
I miss some of the old hymns.
As much.
I just wanted to say, about her question, which I thought was an excellent question. I sort of see the Holy Spirit as sort of like a something. So we don't really own the Holy Spirit. It's given to us, but we don't really own it. We can't control them. So I think when we do ask for the anointing, when we do ask to be filled afresh, I think we just want a new feeling. We want a new emotion. We want a new experience of God. Because there are many experiences that the Lord can give us, either through a vision or a word of knowledge or something like that. Because I think, like, when I come to church too, I always pray for the filling of the Spirit so that I might have a word for somebody or I might receive something from someone.
We want to not operate in merely the power of the flesh.
Right.
So there's another important thing is, you're coming to church, you don't want to be doing this in the flesh. So you're teaching Sunday school, but you want the Spirit. So for example, before every time I teach, preach, or speak to somebody, I always ask the Lord to fill me for that purpose and give me the words to say. I do, as much as I can always remember to do it. I might not have done it today, coming in, we had the prayer for the whole room, so that kind of counts. But, there's preachers, whether they're pastors or visitors, and we hang out in this room in the back. Watch it on TV, and then that's when they come out, and they know when to come out. You guys know this, right? And it's quite normal, quite regular for everybody in the room to lay hands on whoever's going to preach and pray for a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that person for the time that they're going out there to preach. Let it be God in control. Let it be God's power. Let the Spirit come upon. Give him the words. Let those words be the words that people need to hear at this moment in time. And so we have this little request for like a mini Pentecost in that little room every time you send somebody out to preach, whether it's Pastor Ray or anybody. Put our hands on Pastor Ray too. Mm-hmm. So and nobody ever says, no, I don't need that. Everybody always thinks, A couple times I've been back there and they didn't do it. I said, wait a minute, come on, you guys. I need some anointing here. So there were a couple more slides that said not much different than what we already looked at. But the important thing about the indwelling is that it's permanent. Now, we could cover the sealing of the Holy Spirit in a slideshow, but I'm going to put it on the web and you can see it. There's not very many verses about it, but let me describe to you what the sealing of the Holy Spirit is just to talk to you without the slideshow. In the ancient world, when you sent a letter to somebody, you would put a hot wax on it to seal it up. Then you would take a ring of some kind that has your insignia on it, and you press it into the wax. This was done from about 500 BC to practically the 1900s. Tell you a little story. I went and gave a speech to the Canadian Bar Association in Newfoundland. Newfoundland is way out there, next to Greenland. And I gave this speech, this is like 10, 12 years ago, and I said, they wanted me to speak about the future of law. Since I was from California, they figured we knew more about the future than they did. So I gave them this talk, and I said, everything that can be digitized will be. Music will be downloaded over the internet. Software will be downloaded over the internet. Video will be downloaded over the internet. Blockbuster Video, goodbye. Egghead Software, goodbye. Barnes, Borders Bookstore, goodbye. Everything's going to be digitized, right? Then I get this hand raised and says, excuse me, I have a question. If that's going on in California, how is it that in Canada we just got rid of the wax seal a year ago? So the wax seal represented a couple things. One was who the sender was. Without reading the letter, you knew who the sender was because the seal was on there. Another thing it meant, that, so that meant it was authentic, who the author, owner of it was, and then it was authentic. And also the unbroken aspect of the seal indicated it had not been tampered with. Mm. Right? And what the duty of the delivery person, they didn't have mail service, but if you were a rich guy, you had slaves, so you'd give it to your slave, and the slave would take it to wherever it needed to go. And the seal being unbroken when it arrived meant that it was delivered all the way to its destination as intended. And then that only the person who is the authorized recipient of the scroll could break the seal and read the letter. Makes sense? Mm-hmm. Right? Totally same thing with our sealed envelopes today. So when it says that the Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption, it doesn't mean that we're like a Ziploc bag, keeping the freshness in and the odors out or something. No, what it's saying is, in my opinion, is that the ordinary concept of a seal back then, that would have been in everybody's mind, was you're like a scroll, and there's been a seal put on you by the Holy Spirit, who's going to deliver it to, who's he going to deliver it to on the redemption day, the day of redemption? To Christ. Lamb of God, the only one who's able to open the scrolls. So the Spirit is putting a seal on you that cannot be broken, that shows that it's an authentic, it shows the authentic nature of your new birth and who your owner is, and you're being delivered to Jesus Christ. To me, this is a powerful, powerful argument for the eternal security of your salvation. Mm-hmm. I don't see how you could break the seal and become unsaved if the Holy Spirit has promised Jesus Christ that he's put a seal on you, he's in liberty for the day of redemption. Mm-hmm. If the Holy Spirit makes that promise and puts a seal and tests that, that's going to happen. That's what's going to happen, I think.
But isn't that the issue of knowing if a person has the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit indwells them? Because, you know, if you read about the people in the New Testament that fall away, or that Paul says, that have deserted me, then isn't the issue, well, they never were Christians anyway. But 1 John says they were of us, but they left. They never were really of us.
A lot of times
the people in the church, it's not for you necessarily to judge they're saved or unsaved, but as far as if people leave and if they don't live a life, or if they, and at least it seems that they're living a Christian life, Isn't that the issue?
Well, these are the issues that people struggle with, and then you've nailed it in terms of what these issues are. Let me see if I can address a couple of them. First of all, when somebody, quote, falls away, you don't know if they're going to come back. You don't know what's going on. They might come back. Second of all, if they fall away, and they were true Christians who fell, or they were not Christians at all, your message to them is the same. Repent and come to Jesus. Third, and when it says that Paul says that some people left him, we don't know for sure whether that means that they left the faith or whether that just meant they didn't want to be on the missionary journey anymore. And he was calling them wimps. I've been saying, you wimpy guys, you won't really go on the missionary trip. He sort of said that to John Mark. He did let John Mark come on the second missionary trip. John Mark is Barnabas' nephew or son or something. And John Mark is later rehabilitated. It shows up in several of the later epistles, being highly praised by Paul as being a faithful servant. So there's Mark came back even after he screwed up. So you got a variety of different things going on here. One, you can have a true believer who screws up. He might come back. You can't predict the future. You don't know his heart. You also have, it's true, some people that are in the church that are not believers at all. And they might be self-deceived. They're not necessarily wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, like they're out to hunt to prey. Although there are people like that in churches too. But many people might think, you know, I was baptized as a baby, I was raised in the church, and they've never had that time when they actually said, you know, I want to follow you wherever you'll take me. Please forgive me. Please enter my heart. I want to believe in you, and I want to repent for my sins, and I need your help. But save me. They might never have said that. They might never have done that. They never made that decision, and they might be chugging along and, you know, ushering and you know, helping out with the men's barbecue, you know, and thinking that they're righteous people because they're out of church all the time. But they might never have that made that decision.
Sure.
And so, you know, my views are somewhat affected by my own personal life experience, as probably everybody's views are. I was saved when I was 12, I believe. There was a specific moment, day, when my brother shared the gospel with me. We came back from the Vietnam War, and I remember lying on the floor in the hallway outside my bedroom with my face in the carpet, asking God to save me and to forgive me for my sins. And then I started reading the Bible right after that, and I never was the same after that. But when I was 20, I was in Greece, going to school over there, and I fell for a girl that I met over there, and I made some serious moral blunders. And I sort of thought that I disqualified myself from doing anything for God anymore because I was just too much of a sinner. Satan sort of got me to believe that. And I didn't go to church regularly. I went to church sporadically. I mean, one year I'd go on Easter, another year I'd be with my mother, and I'd say, let's go, you know, go to church. But I didn't go to church regularly for 17 years. I wasn't robbing banks, but I was workaholic guy, you know, not neglecting his family, probably was the most guilty of. But then the Lord brought me back, and I rededicated my life to Christ when Ray Bentley was preaching in January of 2000. And I think I've been faithful since then. So what about that gap period? 17 years is a long time. My mother and some of my friends prayed for me the whole time, all 17 years, and never gave up on me. I think that I like what it says in the Westminster Confession. I don't like some parts of the Westminster Confession I'm not keen on, but I like this part. The true believer will never fully nor finally fall away. So that means that whenever someone has fallen away, there's always room for them coming back. And don't you judge them and give up on them. You stick with it right to the very last breath. Because they can always come back. Also, I think there's a distinction in my mind between people who fall into sin and out of their own weakness get themselves on the wrong road. There's a difference from that than people that apostatize, people that declare Jesus as being a liar. They attack the church. They say it's all fraud. They say their parents are crazy. The person that says, I don't think I can be holy enough for the Lord, I'm going to quit trying, I treat that person differently than I would the person that says, you guys are all full of, you know what, you know, blah, 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 it's a big lie. You know, my father was a pastor and he's a big liar. I know a pastor whose son was interviewed in his college newspaper. Because he won some scholarship or something, so they write an article about him and how he was homeschooled. And he said the most vicious things about Christianity and being homeschooled by his crazy fundamentalist parents. It was humiliating. And it was very, very, very vitriolic and very anti-Christ in spirit. I draw a distinction between those kind of people and the people that are fallen into sin and can't seem to get out of the mire. And in Galatians 6, there's the verse in 1 John, I think, or wherever the verse is, it says, they left us because they were not of us. But there's also the verse in Galatians 6 that says, if someone among you falls, he that is spiritual among you should go rescue him, but be careful not to fall into the same sin. Galatians 6, I think it is.
6:1, yeah. 1 John says the same idea about if you see someone sinning a sin. Sort of strange, but see one sinning the sin that's not unto death, that he should pray for that. I do not say you should pray for the one leading to death. So that's also something that's interesting.
Well, what happens a lot sometimes is people use they were not of us, they left us because they were not of us, versus like an excuse not to try to bring people back.
Right.
That's wrong, you know.
Right.
You don't say, you know, I don't have to worry about him anymore. He left us. If he left us, that means what you got is an unsaved loved one. What should you do with an unsaved loved one?
He's talking about the Antichrist spirit there, too. You know, in 1 John 2, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it is the last hour.
they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. Or if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us.
This reminds me of that son of the guy that I said, the pastor's son that did the newspaper interview. He was so anti-Christian, full of venom, that it sounds like what you just read.
You would believe that you received the Holy Spirit when you were 12.
Yes.
And then it was sort of like dormant.
No, it was making me feel bad.
And what?
It was pricking my conscience. It was,
so for 17, I mean, you always had the Holy Spirit. It never left. It was just sort of dormant, right?
It wasn't dormant. It was more like the volume was turned down and I was trying not to listen
to
it.
Like he suppressed it.
I don't think he was asleep.
But I think this is sort of what, getting back to that question of, you know, you had the Holy Spirit and it was living in you. You possessed the Holy Spirit. And then when you come to church, you want to sing a song, or like if you heard a song saying, "Fall afresh on me," you'd want to get back to where you were before, that time where you experienced the Holy Spirit. Yeah,
interestingly, some of those times I did go to church, because I did sporadically go to church, but unfortunately the church has all let me down.
Mm-hmm.
I went to some, name names, I went to Rancho Bernardo Presbyterian Church, and the one that's at, was it Rancho Bernardo Road in Espola or something like that? And I was hearing about some guy's camping trip.
Yeah,
there I was in the church.
Too, and I just felt like I could have not even gone. It would have changed it.
Where was the gospel? I didn't get the gospel.
You were hearing about what?
Pastor's camping trip.
Camping trip.
Yeah. And then I remember reading the pew Bibles so that I felt like I was getting something religious out of it. I just ignored what the pastor was saying, and my children were all baptized in that church, by the way, as babies. I was in a different place than I am now. There wasn't the gospel. And I went to some other churches at different times. And it's amazing how easy it is to go to the church, to go to a church and not hear the gospel.
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of sad? Even churches that believe the gospel often don't preach the gospel. I guess if you're, well, you all know the gospel, so we don't need to mention it anymore. We'll talk about our project to build homes in Juarez, right? Okay, fine, build homes in Juarez, but tell me the gospel, and tell me that you're going to tell the people that are moving into the houses of the gospel too.
Martin Luther said he preached the gospel to himself every day, just to be reminded of God's grace.
That's good. So, what else? We got 5 minutes or so more left in the class time.
Could you tell me the difference between what you think the difference is between anointing and unction? Do you see any difference?
Well, an unction literally means anointing.
The
origin of the word, it means anointing. I think of anointing as something that relates to someone who's teaching, preaching, or leading in some way, and God is giving them some sort of authority or power or persuasiveness that they wouldn't have otherwise. To contrast that with filling the Spirit, giving you the fruit of the Spirit, I mean, every believer gets that. Now, whether it doesn't have to do with your gifts. I think anointing is like, you know, in the Old Testament, you anointed when Samuel anointed David, it meant he was going to be the king. And Jesus' name, we can say Jesus' name is Yeshua, but his title, Messiah, Mashiach, that means anointed one. One who's had the oil poured on his head, that says he's the future king. So I think anointing is a little bit more preaching, teaching, leadership oriented, coming upon, than the average everyday coming upon. But I don't feel, someone could easily persuade me I'm wrong.
Well, I know that passage that I just read from 1 John about they went out from us that it might be clear that none of them belong to us. The next verse says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth."
That's so interesting because
anointing in that sense would seem to
it's
be.
It's fascinating because the word Christ is Greek for Mashiach, which is Hebrew meaning anointed one. So the Antichrist is the anti-anointed one. Mm-hmm. And then he says, but you were anointed. So isn't that interesting? There's a little
yeah,
controversy.
So we have an anointing from the Holy One.
The issue of eternal security is a complicated one. Many times people argue against positions that people don't actually hold. You call it a straw man, right? So, for example, someone will say, do you really believe that you're once saved, always saved, no matter what you do? And they'll argue against that. But that's not really what most people that actually believe in eternal security actually believe. They don't believe that it means that you got a fire insurance policy in your back pocket and you get to go out and sin all you want. That's not what it... I've never met anybody that thought that was what it meant. On the other hand, perseverance of the saints is another thing to describe it. They might be giving us more credit than we deserve. Because most saints don't persevere very well on their own. It's really the Holy Spirit that's persevering with you, picking you up when you fall down, recorrecting your errors, mm-hmm. turning bad into good, by sanctifying you. So if you argue against these things, and you argue against these straw men kind of concept, people who believe in eternal security, which includes me, believe what that means is that the new birth cannot be undone. There's no reverse regeneration possible. There's no breaking of a seal. There's no exit for the Holy Spirit. There's no revolving door in your heart. Once he's in, he's in. Once he's sealed you, he's sealed you. Once you're born again, you're born again. That's it. But it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It does mean you're going to blunder, you're going to blow it, but you're going to be sanctified over time, but you're not really going to be glorified until you're in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, basking in his glory. So the fact that a Christian might be a real Christian and stumble into sin is not the eternal security doesn't can happen. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want and live a pattern of sin and have view of being saved as like an insurance policy. I believe that then I got saved then, now I get to do whatever I want. That's not at all it. What you believe is the Spirit will pick you up and get you back on track. And he has his timing. It's not always our timing. Sometimes we have to pray longer for people than we wished. But if we trust God, he's going to... Jesus said the people that God has given him, he's not going to lose a one of them.
I think we have to be careful not to judge, too. It's not our place to know where their hearts were at the time something occurred.
Absolutely.
That's up to God and the Holy Spirit. It's not up to us.
Yeah, inside the church, you take for granted that people are believers and that they're saved. And if they fall down, mm-hmm. then you should try to go help them. That's because that's what brothers and sisters do.
Randy, we went to a Baptist church for 45 years that was so legalistic. Honest and truly, it was a church I grew up in. I had the picture of God being in heaven like a whack-a-mole. You know that game, whack-a-mole? You pop your head up and you get hit with that club. That God was just waiting for me to mess up. Or make a mistake, or have a sin of omission, or what, you know what I mean? And when we moved down here, I mean, I went to that church for 45 years, and some people in that church were there the entire time. When we moved down here, and they came to see where we live, they would not attend this church because there was, and this is what they said, way too much grace in that church.
Isn't that special?
Those people believe in eternal security. And my response to my pastor was, okay, Tim, I just have one question. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior and your sins are forgiven, which sins does God forgive you of? Does he forgive you of the ones that you committed before you got saved? Does he do it, for the, is it a 20-year package?
which sins does God forgive you of? Because I need to know in case I'm running out and need to renew the deal.
Yep. Well, you're right.
And he was serious, though. He meant that with his whole heart. I said, do you mean to tell me my salvation can be ripped out of God's hands? It's not in my hands. It's in God's hands.
Isn't that the exact opposite of when we teach that it's not by works of righteousness we've done it according to his mercy he saved us, but then you say, but you can lose it if you're not righteous.
And yeah, or you can lose it if you went out and did something ugly on the weekend. Bruce and I used to tease, oh, well, we're here Sunday morning because we went out partying, got drunk Saturday night, and had to come to church to repent. And they were okay with a principle like
even
that.
Even in this church, and in many churches, though, there's something a little bit similar to that that's a little bit more subtle, a little bit less egregiously obvious. That is, people that somehow think that they got saved by grace, but now it's all up to their own effort.
Yeah, that's true.
And mm-hmm. it could be someone at Maranatha who just hasn't been taught well and hasn't read their Bible well yet. You know, maybe they'll eventually catch up. But the point is, they think that every time they sin, that God doesn't like them anymore, and then they think that they need to skip church because they're not feeling spiritual. And the whole thing is it's all on their own strength and their own works. And what they need to do is they need to let God take over them, you know, and they need to trust God and come to church even when you're feeling like a sinner, because that's what the church is for. It's for sinners. You know, don't excommunicate yourself. You know, don't discipline yourself, and don't think that it's all up to you and your own effort, you know, because the Holy Spirit's indwelling you. He's right there beside you all the time. This is the kind of insidious little thing that causes Christians to doubt and often to quit coming to church.
It was living in a spiritual oppression.
Where you were.
When I was there.
There's an extreme version of it that's very outward, but there's a subtle one, you know, where people, you got to remember that living the Christian life is by grace also.
Yes, but they thought you got saved by grace, and they never said it, but that you were sanctified by works. You know, because if you were good, if you didn't, you know. And they would never tell you that, but that's how they acted and how they lived.
Well, again, we believe that, or I believe, and I think we believe, is that behavioral change does not save you, but if you're saved, you should expect to see behavioral change.
That's right. Fruit. You expect to see fruit.
But that doesn't mean, like Kathy once said, you know, king around judging people.
No,
that's
can't.
That's what those people at the other church were doing. They were judging.
My sister had to divorce. She divorced her husband a long time ago. He became schizophrenic when she was 6 months pregnant, and she went through therapy with him and dealt with a lot of things and finally divorced him. And she tried going to church, and she was ostracized going to a church that she had gone to for years because she had divorced her husband.
Yeah.
You know, and even
husband.
And even now she has run into churches that will ostracize her. Mm-hmm. And we've got to be careful.